Hello, I'm Charlie. I'm the lead minister. It's great. We're going to be continuing in a series that we're looking at the moment, all about kingdom living. So Jesus begins this ministry, and as he goes, he goes up on a hill and he starts to talk, and he gives good news. And he gives this astonishing good news, and the crowds have been following him, seeing the sort of things that he's done. And he's done these amazing miracles. He's brought healing, and some of it is just astonishingly powerful. And people flock to him, and he sits down to explain really what it all means. What does it mean for his kingdom to have come? He says, the kingdom is at hand. Like it's sort of just over the hill. It's just round the corner. It's kind of on its way here. Are you ready for it? And he says, turn and believe. And as Jesus explains what this good news means, it means some wonderfully comforting, encouraging things. It means that if you are poor or downtrodden, if you are meek, if you are crushed, then you are now blessed. This kingdom means that the people that this world often tramples on are actually going to end up on top. God's going to turn things upside down. He comes with such good news. He says, if you follow me and you're persecuted for it, that's you're attacked and criticized, put under pressure for it, well, I tell you, you're going to be blessed. God's going to be with you. He's going to be on your side, and he's going to bring blessing. So he's sitting there on the top of this hill, and he's preaching this astonishing word. But not only does it mean good news, it also has certain consequences. If you want to be a citizen of this kingdom, well, it's going to make changes to your life. The kingdom is good news, but if you want to join it and you want to be, and you're going to be shaped by it, it's going to have consequences for your life. And one of the big things it's going to mean that the people of Jesus, so he says this, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He says, if you draw near and you put your faith in me, you will have a Father in heaven. And this family dynamic of a heavenly father and us as children, or this kingdom dynamic with Jesus the king and us living as citizens, that's going to make such a difference. And it makes a difference not on a particular geographical area or nation, but on every single citizen, every single family member, as we are shaped by this. So if you really are a member of this kingdom, a member of this family, you're going to shine. You're going to shine because people are going to see you and see something in you of a reflected light that means that they start looking for the reason behind the difference. They see the reflection and they look for the original. And he says, let that light shine. Be different. Don't be like everybody else. And he's gone through a number of ways in which perhaps our society or particularly religious groups can often behave, and how citizens of his kingdom, members of his family, those who share this Heavenly Father, should be different. And that's what we come to again today when he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. I wonder if you thought about judgment. I mean, maybe when you hear that, you think, yeah, the church is full of judgment. But actually, as I was reflecting this week, I realized that we live in a very judgmental culture. All the time we are judging people and even ourselves on the basis of, well, frankly, loads of surface kind of judgments, so surface measures. And so, if you've ever been on, if you've had to appoint anybody to a job, you know, you receive their applications. So you receive their applications, and immediately, from the first contact, you're beginning to judge. You're judging on when they applied. You know, are they the sort of person who applies straight away, or is it 2 minutes before the deadline? Is the presentation of the email that says, dear sir, I'm applying for your job, as whatever, is that a kind of presentable, normal email, or does it just come across slapdash? And then you open up the application form or whatever it is, and does it read like good prose? Is the formatting working? And immediately we're just making 101 judgments. And then you get to interview day, and they turn up, and, you know, are they well presented? Do they make eye contact? Are they confident but not arrogant? When you ask questions, you know, do they answer kind of lucidly? Not just the content, but is the whole presentation good? And in the end, what do? You sit down, if you're on the interviewing panel, and you make a decision. You judge. Is this person right? And we're kind of used to that as a way of thinking. In fact, isn't that how all of social media works? You know, we select very carefully the things that we put online, or frankly, we probably should, but we select all those things because we want to kind of be our own spin doctor. We want to present the best possible version of my life. And so if you want to know about somebody's life, you don't go on their Instagram feed because that only shows the real pocket highlights. And every time they take a photo of this beautiful dinner that they've made, you know, they're not taking a photo of the washing up that they left behind. They're taking a photo of the finished product. Or they go on holiday and you get the lovely picture when the children are busy making a sandcastle, but not an hour before when you're pitching the tent and having a big family row. So it's not, we're used to this all the time. And we're used, even as we go on this, to choosing who we're going to follow. Choosing what we're going to buy. Not just because we're interested in, you know, a particular sort of car. Because we know that all those choices, they begin to tell everybody something about us. We live in such a judgmental culture that you can be judged according to what you wear, the way that you speak, your whole approach to things. And frankly, we have to make all sorts of judgments. We have to make judgments about who we're going to vote for, don't we? Who do I trust? Which of these politicians, not just do I agree with what they say, but do I trust to actually do it? There are good judgments that we have to make all the time. Life is kind of essentially, especially life as a kind of responsible adult, is a series of decisions. Or if you've gone for open days at universities, you're going there saying, is this the place I want to come? Do I want to commit this much debt to going to this place for 3 years? Is it worth it? Or think about Saturday night TV, probably the worst invention in the world. Saturday night TV, and the standard fare of Saturday night is some sort of talent competition, isn't it? Where some poor person spent months or probably years of their life working up to this moment to present their kind of 3 minutes of juggling dog tricks or whatever it is. And we all sit there at home going, well, that was a bit rubbish. I mean, frankly, let's be honest, our favourite episode is always the first one where they have all the rubbish people who get rejected. Because there's something really quite satisfying about judging people. Sitting at home going, well, I know I can't juggle at all, but you know, that's rubbish, and let me reject that. There was one just recently, The Greatest Dancer, and as the people are dancing, pouring their heart and soul out, people in the audience were sitting with these dials, judging what they thought. And so as the people finished their dance and sort of stood there panting, they went, well, let's see what everybody thought. And they look up at the big screen and 72%, 72%. You get an approval rating within minutes. You see how they... And then you do even worse. You think, right, now let's go to the judges panel. And we all know the kind of Britain's Got Talent. Somebody goes, oh, that was absolutely wonderful, absolutely brilliant. I've never seen anything quite as wonderful since I did it. Then the next person says, yeah, it was really good. Let me encourage you. There were a couple of things that you could work on, but yeah, that was great. Oh, you're going to go far. Somebody else comments on the wonderful sob story from beforehand and how it's amazing how they've persevered against all odds and still managed to present themselves to today. And then we get to Simon Cowell, who rubbishes them. And you know, we love it, don't we? If we didn't, he wouldn't be as successful. We live in a very judgmental culture. And then just in case that's not enough, then the vote's put over to you. Over to you, everybody. You can vote at home to decide who wins, whose future is going to be bright, and who you're going to send home in tears. We live in a judgmental culture all the time. Politicians are governing by approval records. And frankly, it's very hard for them, because all the time, everyone's telling them, giving them a kind of rating on how they're doing their job. Not at the end of the task, but even halfway through. We live in a culture where judging is our kind of default setting. Some of it inevitable, some of it perhaps wise and right. Other things, just all the time, we're picking on people. And then you look at the church. I mean, how many times, if you're a Christian or been a Christian for a while, these verses, I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge, they say, as you give an opinion. And you might have suffered from Christian judgmentalism, from that judgmental attitude that is always looking to reject people, or to reject other people's ideas. They don't come from the same background, or they don't approach things the same way. They don't like, church service styles in the same way as me. Essentially, what this kind of judgmental attitude is it is the rejection not just of specific things, but the rejection of people. And we judge people on the basis of what they wear, We're immediately making those judgments. Or do they know what to do when they come into church? Do they know where to sit? Do they sit and stand at the same point? We judge people according to, well, I think one thing that often happens in church is judging people according to how their children behave or how they parent. How many children have they got? Or have they got children? How well do they behave? I mean, I love that occasional moment in church where someone's children are behaving worse than mine. Oh, it's lovely. Just that feeling of superiority. Oh, it's a relief. But about how we educate them, about what level of priority. We can judge people on how they behave, on the language they use, on their church attendance and regularity, on the choices they make with their money, what kind of car they've got, or how nice their clothes are. And I think particularly why judgmentalism is such an issue in the church is that Christians should have high standards. It's really difficult. Because, frankly, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is very clear, Christians should aim high. Right, at the beginning he says, I tell you, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, who were known for their righteousness, if you are not better than them, well... Or just a little bit later, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what do we do in a church where we're supposed to have really high standards and we live in a culture that judges and we look at each other and say, well, you don't match up. You don't match up. And no one is immune from this. Whether it's the person who comes in for the first time or the person who's going through a tough time or the person who should know better or even the pastor. You see, how many times have you gone church shopping? Or you go along to church. In fact, one of our ratings on Google is only 2-star, and it really bugs me. Not particularly because it's 2-star, because there's a member of the church who came along once and thought the organ was too loud and went online to give us a 2-star rating. Didn't tell me or the organist. And they suddenly immediately, you know, we come to church and we're like going, well, let's rate the sermon today. And we go out going, well, it wasn't great, was it? It can so easily just infect everything. And we're immediately judging our church or our group or other people in that way. And you might have been a victim of it, and you might be guilty of it. Do you recognize some of this spirit in yourself? I think we'd agree, even as I've been describing it, that judgmentalism is not a very nice thing in our society, and it's certainly not a very nice thing in the church. And yet, how do we balance that, that requirement actually for discernment with Jesus' command here, do not judge. Let's just look at it again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do not judge. Okay, but what about high standards? And frankly, I'm the leader of the church. Would you be really happy if the first person that comes in the church, I go, oh, by the way, would you lead Sunday school this week? And, oh, you've been coming a couple of weeks. Will you preach? And, oh, I saw you rolling out the pub at 1 a.m. last night. Would you chair the PCC? Would you be thinking, oh, I like the idea of it. But even just later in this chapter, we've got the idea of, we're told, beware of false teachers. So how can you say, do not judge, when we're supposed to be aware of false teachers? Well, how can we be aware of people if we're not judging which ones these false teachers might be? So what does it mean not to judge? And I think it's this. I think it is a question of not setting yourself up as judge. I think that's the key. Not saying, put ourselves in the place that actually what we're doing there is we're saying you're in or you're out. We're giving ourselves this kind of judgment seat where we get to decide who's in and who's out. And that takes quite a degree of superiority. If you're going to put yourself in that position, you've got to think pretty highly of yourself. So one of the things I thought was very interesting about The Greatest Dancer was that one of the last dances, the judge who had taken one of the contestants under their wing had to do a dance with them. And in almost every case, the trainee dance was better than the judge, which I thought was interesting. But immediately they kind of had to put their money where their mouth is. And if all along you're going to have sat there and gone, that wasn't good, that was good, that wasn't good, that, you've got to think, okay, well, you do it better. And if we claim the judgment seat, well, it requires us to really think we're pretty superior. Because what we're doing is we're not just setting ourselves up as judge, but we're also setting ourselves up to choose the moral standards. We're setting ourselves in the position of saying, this is what is right, this is what is acceptable. We're saying, you're in, you're out. What does a judge do? Well, particularly in this time, somebody is brought in, they've been accused of something, whatever it is, and they are there, and the evidence is presented. And this is a time before juries or anything like that. And the judge makes the decision. Are they guilty? Are they innocent? And if you found out that that judge in some way was just as guilty as the person in front of them, then the whole court system would disintegrate. Now, the judge has got to be wise. The judge has got to be above the situation. The judge, and it's the same nowadays with a jury. You can't put people on a jury if they're intimately involved with the situation they're judging. You know, we get 12 people who are disconnected in some way so they can make the judgment. And to put yourself in that seat is to say, not only am I going to make the decision, but I'm going to decide how the decision's made. I'm going to set the moral standards. That's what it says here. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you set yourself up as judge, you are setting yourself up not just as decider, but the setter of the standards. And he says, that's how it works. So you've got a choice. If you put yourself in that seat, you're going to have to be judged according to the same criteria. I wonder how comfortable that comes to you. Now, this is something I think you learn in any close relationship, but I remember learning particularly obviously in the first year of marriage. I married this absolutely wonderful woman, and she's actually looking at me now, a bit worried about where this is going. But this absolutely lovely woman, and I'm really excited about the future of our lives together. And you know, for the first year especially, her faults became so clear to me. And we're living there in close, everyone's looking at her with sympathy. But all of a sudden, we're living in this close proximity. We're sharing a home. We're making all these decisions. Our first trip to IKEA was a disaster. Because we basically got to make it a situation. And all of a sudden, her faults are so obvious to me. And my faults are so obvious to her. And all of a sudden, we're kind of realizing, well, this kind of tension here, this situation. Because my attitude, frankly, in every argument is, if you just fixed the problems with you, we'd be okay. And I'm pretty sure that she said something back to me, quite similar. Who do I want to judge me? Well, if I've got to have a judge, and frankly, I know that in certain situations we've got to have that. You know who I'd like to do that? I'd like somebody who knows all the mitigating circumstances of my life. I'd like somebody who really knows, you know, they know about my kind of upbringing and being one of six, and therefore, you know, not, you've got to fight for the attention, you've got to fight, you know, you've got to go for it. And therefore, there's something of that shaped me in who I am. Or, you know, you kind of, I want people to get what it was like when I was bullied as a teenager and the effect that had on me. Or if someone observes a family row, I now want them to understand quite how tired I am. And I want to list all the things I've done that week that are good, so that at least when they see me completely lose my rag with the children, they're going to kind of get a bit more of a balanced idea. You see, when I judge myself, when I consider my own weaknesses, I am such a kind judge. It's not exactly that I lower the standards, but I let all of this kind of context and background in that really makes most of my behavior, even the mistakes I make, really quite understandable. I'm a very sympathetic judge of myself. I'm not such a sympathetic judge of other people. In fact, particularly, I think the times when we find it easiest, I think, to find fault with others is where they struggle with something that we find easy. So this is not blowing my own trumpet in a particularly big way, but I just don't, I like being generous. I really enjoy it. I'm terrible with money, but one of the reasons is because I like buying things or helping people out. Like, it just comes naturally to me. And so it's never been a particular spiritual battle for me. But so when I see somebody being miserly, we're being tight, it really is obvious. You know, haven't you read your Bible? Why aren't you being generous? And maybe you can see something of that in you. Those places where you see other people's faults is often the thing that you don't particularly struggle with yourself. But maybe those situations where you don't maybe see the obvious issue is where you struggle yourself. And look at that, down in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? And that word plank, basically, is like beam. It's like the main beam that would hold the roof of a house up. So he's going, look, you know that tiny bit of something that you've kind of got to get a magnifying glass to see, to fish out of somebody's eye? Well, why are you focusing on that when you've got a whopping great house beam in your face? What are you trying to do? You see, to set yourself up as judge requires quite an astonishing degree of the denial of reality. I've got to suppressing anything you know about yourself and anything, frankly, that anybody else has ever told you about you. To have this judgmental spirit, to set yourself up as a judge, when it requires a superiority, thank you, you just haven't earned. So what I want to do for my fourth and last point is this, is to look at two antidotes to this kind of judgmentalism. And the first is this. Look to Judgment Day. I don't know if you see that. It's only kind of behind the passage, but it's in the whole context here of us believing in a God who is the one who sets the standard. He's the one who says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So what's the real problem with being judgmental? Well, it's that we've completely forgotten that one day we're going to come before the judge of all the earth, and he will weigh our lives in the balance. There will be a judgment because there is a judge. And God doesn't delegate that job to us. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm just finding this judging thing a bit difficult at the moment. So could you do it for me, church? Could you decide who's in and who's out? Could you decide which of the moral issues the church is going to speak on publicly and which ones it's going to remain silent on? Do you decide what matters? God doesn't do that. He's not run out of time or patience. You see, in order to set ourselves up at the judge, we've got to forget that we too will be judged. In order for me to have a judgmental attitude towards other people, it's like I forget that actually I am one day going to come before the judge, and he's going to weigh my life. It is a practical atheist. It is no wonder to me, actually, that the more our society drifts away from any knowledge or acceptance of God, or even a creator, of any kind of vague sort, let alone the Christian God, we're becoming more and more judgmental. Because in order to be judgmental, you've got to forget there's a judge. And that's the same for the church. So much, actually, of the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount has been about this. It only makes sense to live this way if you don't believe in God. And if you believe in God, then you don't worry. And you don't judge, because that's somebody else's job. And the second is that look to yourself. I touched on that early, but that's the whole point of this image of the plank. It's why would you go and pick fault in other people when there are whopping great big faults right in front of your eyes? You're the wrong person. You're not qualified to judge. It's like you go into hospital for eye surgery. We had a chap in the church went for eye surgery just a couple of weeks ago. Imagine him. He turns up and his eyes are a bit blurry because he's got an issue which he's come to get fixed. And as he walks in to the doctor, someone kind of turns up with dark glasses and a white stick and says, hello, nice to meet you. I'm your surgeon. And you go, what? You're my surgeon? He goes, yeah. I think there's a bench somewhere. If you could just lie down and we'll get started. I'll just feel around for a scalpel. He said, what? You'd get up and you'd run. Doesn't matter if you've got a bit of a blurry eye. You think, I'm not going anywhere, not letting you anywhere near me. He goes, that's what you're doing. It's the blind leading the blind. It's somebody with a plank. It's just so stupid. So why would you think you have any right to be the judge? You cannot see clearly yourself. Yeah, and you see, if we look to ourselves We'd notice that and we want to do something about that. Notice how he doesn't actually say, don't worry about the speck in anybody else's eye. What he says, remove the plank, then you can worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. Look at yourself first. And I wondered, well, it sounds great, but I wonder if I'm ever going to get the plank out of my eye. See, even if I got the plank out, I think there'd still be some sawdust left. And that means that when I come alongside somebody, and perhaps there is, you know, and because I love people, there might be an issue in somebody else's life that I want to highlight. But I'm not raising it by putting myself in the seat and going, I'm sorted, you're a mess, let me fix you. You know, I'm coming along going, yeah, I've got a bit of something in my eye too. I wonder, can we help each other? You see, immediately, by looking at ourselves and being realistic about what we're like, you approach any of these situations with humility. It's not I'm the sorted one, and you're the failure. It's like two people kind of on a run next to each other. And as they go along the run, they're kind of saying, come on, you can do it, come on, you can do it. And maybe you take in turns. One of you's weak at one point and begin to lose puff, and the other person's actually going through a bit of an energy spurt and says, come on, we can do it. Let's just make it to the top of this hill. But you know that in the next valley, you're the one that will be flagging, and you need your neighbor to say, come on, we can do it. You help me through the last one, I'll help you through this one. But so often what we do is we're like those really annoying coaches. I remember this from when I used to go on cross-country runs. The PE teacher always turned up on his bike. And he sort of cycles past and says, come on, guys, you can do it. And you're like, well, I could do it if I had two wheels. We're not on the bike. We're on the journey. We're running. And there are times we're going to need each other. And we can't set ourselves up saying, come on, I've got this sorted. You're a mess. No. And so we look to Jesus. Do you remember Jesus? He was the one who was victim of an unjust trial. Where a whole load of people who in so many ways in their life lived lives of hypocrisy and practical atheism, and they dared judge him. He knows what it's like to be crushed by judgmentalism, to be a victim of religious superiority. And on that last day, when we come before the judgment seat, do you know who's going to be on it? It's going to be our Savior Jesus, who knows what it's like to be human, who understands all the mitigating circumstances. We have somebody who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness, and he's the one who's going to judge us with kindness, with fairness. He's going to know all the details. And he's not going to be there looking to stamp us down. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful news. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. You see, Jesus, the one who never put a foot wrong, the only person who is qualified to sit in the judgment seat, he didn't come to condemn. So why are you doing it? So don't let anybody condemn you. And don't condemn anybody else. Let's obey Jesus' command. Do not judge. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do admit and acknowledge those times when we can be judgmental, where we can judge people on the basis of what their faith looks like, or how materialistic they are, how good parents they are, and whether or not they are worthy of respect and honor. We can be so quick to reject people and condemn them. But so too, we can even be like that with ourselves or our Christian brothers and sisters here. So Lord, we ask for great humility. May we never point out somebody else's sin without a true and deep awareness of our own weakness, frailty, and blame. And we thank you that you are the God who meets our sin with mercy and forgiveness. And so we come to you asking that you would heal the hurts caused by judgmentalism, and that you would forgive us our sin, and that we might live and shine as lights in this world to the glory of God the Father. Amen.